All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Pleasure to see you all here this morning. What a joy it is to celebrate this time of year. I've been joking with some of you already that we get to celebrate it again next month. I'll tell more about that during the message time, how the alignment of Easter and Passover don't quite line up this year. So I'll just bring that up a little bit next month, but still, every day we can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the joy that we have in Christ, the new life we have in Christ. So that's all I'll say about that. This morning we're going to continue looking at Revelation chapter 16 in our study, verse by verse, through the book of Revelation. However, we'll only be there for a little bit, and we'll probably be spending the bulk of our time, if not all of our time, in the book of Hebrews. I'm starting to convince myself to start in chapter 8. I gave a little warning this morning that I was going to try to go through 9 and 10, at least partway through Hebrews 9 and 10. But it's the last portion that I'd like to look at, exploring this concept of blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? We sing that song. So I'd like you to encourage you to follow along with me, to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 16. There is no Hebrews 16. Revelation 16. And then also put a marker in Revelation. Oh boy. This is going to be a fun morning. Hebrews 9. But we'll begin in Revelation 16. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a glorious day of your grace. Thank you for the joy of Jesus Christ, what we can celebrate every day this side of eternity, knowing for certain that we are saved, sealed, and delivered. Delivered from the wrath to come, sealed in your Holy Spirit, guaranteed an inheritance among all saints, glorying in your name that one day we will celebrate eternal life with you in paradise. What a joy. We're so thankful, especially this time of year, when the world seemingly opens up the door to allow us to preach the gospel of your grace. I pray hearts and ears would be open to receive it. I pray for understanding, spiritual wisdom, that many souls may be saved this day. But of course, that same prayer goes for every day. And as we continue to study your word, I pray that you guide us to that learning we ought to gain today, to continue building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, upon the foundation of our faith, that we may stand boldly every day, making the most of our days, redeeming the time, as your word says, to share and live the gospel of your grace till the glorious day you call us home. Let all honor and glory be yours forever. In Christ's name, amen. The good news. And then sort of the bad news. So we're at Revelation 16. But the excitement is mounting, right? We're getting to Revelation 16. We're going to get through all these judgments toward the end here. It's like rapid fire covering the last 3.5 years of God's wrath. And then it's all going to be over. Revelation 16, once we get past this blood stuff, it will go relatively quickly, and then we'll spend probably eons in 17 and 18, just to let you know what's on the horizon. Revelation 16, verse 1, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple of saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Now, we've been talking a lot about the blood, because I had to ask that question amongst us all, why is verses 3 and 4, these second and third vial judgments, V-I-A-L, according to the angel of the waters, righteous and just, as well as the angel from the altar, or whatever the voice of the altar in verse 7 saying, true and righteous are thy judgments. Why is that the righteous judgment? So we've been going back through our Bibles and exploring the importance of blood. I will try my best to be brief. I promise nothing. In Genesis 3, we see the first importance of blood when God made Adam and Eve coats of skins. Coats of skins come from animals. Blood was shed. This was the first blood shed. Apparently, Abel knew the proper sacrifice that God required, because Abel brought of the fatlings of his flock. He brought of the best of an animal sacrifice. Cain did not. He brought of the increase of his farming of the land or some such. It doesn't say anything of the fatness of, you know, his farming skills or whatever that was. It just says he brought of it. So who knows if that was even good stuff that he brought, but he didn't bring blood. And God actually talked with him. I mean, let that sink in there too. This was pre-incarnate Christ, because it does say capital L-O-R-D, I'm pretty sure there. He's right there talking to him, and he warns Cain, sin lies at the door. If you do well, you'll be accepted. Do what your brother did. I mean, you can kind of see that encouragement that God gives him there. But of course, we know how that story plays out. Cain kills his brother Abel. But then God says something intriguing. The blood of Abel crieth unto me. The blood of your brother cries unto me. So I ask the question, why is the blood crying unto him? Well, as we continued looking at these verses, it became, hopefully became evident. Genesis 9, after the flood, God gives the law of no eating the blood. There is no eating of the blood, and he also says that he will require the blood of him that sheds blood. Okay, so the law is instituted there in Genesis 9. The law is reiterated in Exodus chapter 20 and Mount Sinai. Thou shalt not kill. And he's talking about presumptuous murder at that point. Leviticus 17 expands on that law of no eating of the blood. It says that the life is in the blood, and that God gave the blood upon the altar to make an atonement. Life for life. Okay, and we know now, this side of God's word being filled up full, that ultimately, that was a shadow of Christ coming to shed his blood for the sins of the entire world, to pay for that or make atonement for all of our sins. But at that time, this is what God told them. The life is in the blood. You don't drink the blood, because that's the life of the blood. And I gave you the life of the blood to make an atonement upon the altars for our uncleanness, our meaning general humanity. We also explored the Avenger of Blood, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19. I'm not going to get into that in any more detail. Well, I gave us examples of the Avenger of Blood, David versus the Amalekite in 2 Samuel 1, Joab versus Abner in 2 Samuel 2 and 3. Okay, so we looked at that and how Joab was out of line. Shouldn't have done that, because it wasn't presumptuous murder. It was during war, and even during the war, Abner kept saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. But Asahel didn't listen. So that's how that played out. Then we had to read Jeremiah 51, quite a bit of Jeremiah 51, even though I told, let you know that the prophecy goes back to Jeremiah 50, verse 1. So I actually spared us a chapter and a half of Scripture. But how that lines up with Revelation 18, I couldn't not talk about that. How the prophecy was given against Babylon, and after it was going to be pronounced against Babylon, Sarahiah was supposed to tie a rock around it, cast it into the Euphrates, I think, and it would sink, and he would say, this is for real. You know, I'm totally paraphrasing. But you can go back and check that out. It's like, this is a done deal. And then you look at Revelation 18, verse 21, an angel does the same thing. Babylon is fallen. Okay, it's a quote from Isaiah something. Just read the whole book of Isaiah, you'll find it. Just some light reading. Okay, so we talked about that and how God is going to avenge the blood of the saints. Okay, that was part of another reason to go there. God is taking on that avenger of blood persona. Then we looked in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is one that's talked about a lot in our day, especially those that are very much engaged in prophecy. About all, Matthew 23 is that woe chapter, woe unto you, woe, 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 right? So he comes around toward the end of the chapter and calls out the scribes and the Pharisees again, the generation of vipers, and how all of the judgment is going to come on this generation. So we spent some time about talking about what does this generation mean and what a demonstrative pronoun means. So that was some fun linguistic experience last week. But it's just the same as defining a thing, right? This, that, these, those, that's, those are all demonstrative pronouns. Because I could say a camera, but that doesn't mean much. If I said that camera, now you know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm demonstrating which one. Okay, so when he's saying all of this will come upon this generation, he's talking about that particular generation that's just going to get it. What does generation mean? Because this is where people go all sorts of directions. Is it 40 years? Is it 70 years? Is it 80 years? Is it whatever? I mean, there's all sorts of interpretations of this. But when we understand what the word can mean, yes, it can mean a particular age range, right? Yeah, that makes totally makes sense. But it also, in more of a figurative sense, we can understand men of the same stock. That was actually a definition from the Concordance. Or metaphorically, a race of men very much like each other in endowments. So when we put all the context together and explore what he's talking about that generation, especially with what we're reading here in Revelation 16, that generation, those men of that same stock, are those that reject God and his Christ. It's not in regards to age, it could be from young to old, but it's those that are rejecting him, and it's going to come upon a particular generation, and he's pointing to that one. Not surprisingly, here goes one of those silly pastor sayings I have to do, chapter 24 follows chapter 23, and chapter 24 is all about, hey, when's the end of the age? What are the signs? How's everything going to end? Right? So it's immediate context that goes right into that, and Jesus gives them an earful. All right, Matthew 24 and 25, the parallel passages of Luke 21 and Mark 13 all point to Revelation. Okay, so all of that stuff goes together when he's saying that this generation, he's talking about wrath stuff. So then after all of that, to emphasize it, we looked at John 8 when Jesus calls out those Jews. He says, you are of your father. Not my father, but your father. I'm like, what? Who are you talking about? We're all the seed of Abraham's. No, you're not. If you were the seed of Abraham, you would have done what Abraham does. But you're of your father, the devil. So he just comes right out and says it. And so we get this concept again of these two entities, two bodies, or last week I think I called them buckets, whatever you want to call them. They're either in Adam, in Christ, of Satan, or children of Satan, or children of God. There's no gray area. There's no in between. There's nothing else. It's one or the other, and we all start off in the bad one. But when we trust the blood of Jesus Christ paying for our sins, well, in that moment, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ, and we're sealed there now forever. That's really good news. So that's what we'll talk about in the message later on today. Lastly, I went over Matthew 27 and Acts 5. This is the actual crucifixion of Jesus, where the Jews, the crowd, said, his blood be on us and upon our children. And I couldn't help but go to Acts 5 when the same Sanhedrin, presumably the same Jews, had taken Peter and John aside and told them, didn't we straightly tell you not to teach in Jesus' name anymore? And then they said, it's like you intend to bring this man's blood on us. As if they didn't just ask for that. Because all of these things happen very close together. Acts 1 through 5, 6. I mean, it's within a matter of days. It's not much time. But by the time you get to Acts 8, a year has passed. But anyway, there's that. Hey, there we go. That's not too bad. So then our journey continues in Hebrews 9. Well, I'm just going to go to 9. But as we're going to now talk about the blood one more time, even though there's lots of passages that I wrote down I may or may not go to. Any thoughts or comments about our journey thus far? Is it all kind of making sense? Why Revelation 16? This is just and right.
It has to be the big picture to understand.
Yeah.
Context, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Otherwise, it looks just like a horror movie.
Yeah, you're right. Like horror movie stuff, unless we go all the way back to Genesis and see, like you said, see the big picture, how it all culminates in that. All right, well, let's take a look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 8 is all about the New Testament. He quotes Jeremiah 31, the writer of Hebrews does. And so now we come to chapter 9. He says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place, perhaps, in your translation. Verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or holy of holies. Verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, the priestly duties. Verse 7, but unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." This is the Day of Atonement. Verse 8 says, "The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse baptisms." And I have to say that there because that's the original Greek word, baptisms, plural. That's a whole other discussion, I know, but it's not just water we're talking about here. "Diverse baptisms and carnal ordinances imposed on them until," oh man, one of the biggest words to pay attention to, "until," that means it's all done at this point, the time of Reformation. That's exactly what that term means, reform, amendment. And what did we just read about? The New Testament in Hebrews 8. So he's saying all that stuff was in place until the new was inaugurated. And did the Hebrews, did the Jews know when it was inaugurated? Yes. Right? What we know as the Last Supper. They should. Yes, absolutely. Somebody said that. Yeah, but they still struggle with that today, don't they? Verse 11, it says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." What a powerful statement. I love reading the book of Hebrews because it takes all of that Old Testament stuff, if I could get that out of my mouth, and just points it straight to Christ. See how it's all done? So even Israel understands that Jesus is the propitiation of sin. And I can show that to you, 1 John 2:2. But yeah, go ahead.
This is a little off subject, but not really because of today. But, okay, so the priest went into the Holy of Holies. Nobody but the high priest could go in until Jesus came and eliminated all of that. So when the temple veil was rent, then what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies? Where did that all go? What was then done?
Those are excellent questions. Had I been alive at the time, I would totally let you know. But I'm not sure. It's very secretive. And we hear little tidbits here and there, and it's so hard to understand, is that true? Is that true? And even just this last week, it was in the news. Somehow it squirmed its way up to the top of somebody's news feed or whatever, that someone, I forget the name, I don't know if they mentioned the name, someone in Israel had purchased land specifically for offering a red heifer. And red heifers without spot were observed in Texas and shipped over there. And apparently that was the cause of the October attack. They didn't want that to happen.
That's the accused. That's why they're excusing it.
Yeah. Is that all true? I have no idea. Could it just be an excuse? Completely, yeah, totally possible. But the reality is, they're still trying to do this stuff. And when we read a verse like that, doesn't that just make you sad? Like they're missing out on Christ. They're missing out on the finished work of Jesus Christ through the cross. And rather than accept the righteousness which is of faith, because I think of Romans 9 right away, they're going straight to, I'm going to seek out my own righteousness, as it were, by the works of the law. Good luck, right? You just can't ever get there. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, you know, in James, he says, look at the thousands of Jews that believe and are very zealous in the law.
Mm-hmm.
And I read that, I figure, well, they believe, they did what Peter told them, they believed and were baptized. But were they still affiliating themselves with the sacrifices and taking them just like the rest of them that wanted to kill them? I mean, you know, they take a vow and go with these guys.
Yeah, they were very zealous of the traditions, too, is what I see in that passage. I know what you're talking about. That's Acts. Well, I can't remember the chapter, but it's in the book of Acts when Paul gets back to Jerusalem, even though he was warned and warned and warned, don't go back. You're going to suffer chains. You're going to suffer this, that, and the other thing. And he says, I'm just going anyway. And you can even see the exasperation in there when they said, fine, the Lord's will be done. You know, like when they just kind of give in to what he's doing. But then you're right. He goes back there and James takes him aside, says, you see how all these are zealous for the law. So therefore, purify yourself. And why would he have to do that unless they're still following those cleansing rituals or baptisms, like we just read, whether it's the washing of the hands and the feet, or whether it's the sprinkling of the red heifer ash, like what we're talking about, the water of purification, and waiting until that evening to be clean. It's kind of, I don't know which one they're talking about there, but you're right, it's like they're still following all that stuff. So did they understand what it was about Christ? It's really hard for me to say. But even with, what was I going to say? So Israel, with their Old Testament, they were told, yes, have the faith in God that he's going to give you the kingdom. That was their gospel of the kingdom. And that Messiah would rule and reign on the throne of David. Like they knew all these prophecies, all these promises pertaining to national Israel. So that's what they were looking forward to. And he kept saying, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of James, like you referenced, are all talking about let's keep those good works because faith without the works is dead, right? And so they're showing by their works their faith. But it's still hard for us to reconcile all of us in our brain, this in our brains, because of what we know through the Apostle Paul. So you don't need to do any of that, right? So, what am I trying to get at with all that? I don't know. I'm kind of digging myself a hole. Even during the tribulation period, they're going to show their faith by their works. They're going to do so this is really hard for me to say because they are going to have a temple in the tribulation period and they are going to be doing sacrifices. But is it really those that have faith? I mean, this is a question I wrestle with. Because if they're doing the animal sacrifices, what are they doing with Christ? Because what the writer of Hebrews is going to say, if you're doing any other sacrifices, there is no hope for you. I mean, I'm paraphrasing that. It's impossible, right? He said in Hebrews 6. And in Hebrews 10, whenever we get there, what is that verse? Verse 26, if we sin willingly, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifices for sins. So what are they doing? You know, it seems to me like that's more of a show and not of true faith. So perhaps, this is totally my speculation, you can throw it out the window if you want. Perhaps these were Jews who were so ingrained in the traditions, they weren't ready to give them up yet. But they did believe that Jesus was their Messiah. Are there people like that today? Yeah. How about just think back to the first time you understood that Jesus paid for your sins on the cross? In that moment, did you believe, I don't have to do any traditions anymore? That wasn't me. I thought I had to do all the stuff I was taught as a kid. And it wasn't until I figured it out, finally, someone showed me how to rightly divide the word truth. Oh, that's what that all is. So just kind of put that in perspective.
Sorry, go ahead. Values concept in the face of tradition.
I have a friend whose sister just passed away, and they're in the Catholic faith, very traditional Italian. And he offended his Italian Catholic family by giving her the message of the gospel because of tradition.
Yeah.
Tradition. And it is, tradition is very strong, and it is people's destruction sometimes because they lean on those things, whether they be the Jewish traditions, you know, the Old Testament traditional, or they be other traditions, they will lead people astray, and angrily so.
Mm-hmm.
They lean on them so heavily.
Yeah, that's a good point. Tradition is one of those eggs that are really hard to crack. Yeah, go ahead.
So it goes along with what you're saying about the Catholic Church. They have any number of steps they have to follow if they sin. Like, and, you know, though they say they believe they can go directly to God, they still follow the traditions and the structure that the Catholic Church laid out. I mean, they still have the Pope. Probably,
we don't know, but anyway. You know, and that's very important. I mean, it's like their high priest. Yeah. If you just look at the Jewish hierarchy and you can see the, you know, a lot of things similar in the Catholic Church. Yeah, that's a good point. There are mainstream denominations we can pick on, the Catholic one for now. But that one's pretty familiar with a lot of the ritualistic, legalistic stuff. Right? If you don't do such and such in the right order at the right time, then too bad, so sad. Right? And I only experienced it a little bit, and I'm a little facetious there, so sorry about that. But that's kind of the idea I got, because when I try to interact, I only had a few experiences of interacting with a what I would call zealous Catholic. And like you were saying, it was offensive. And I'm just like, I'm just trying to do what you're doing. Like, I don't get this. Right? I was totally new to that whole thing. Someone had a hand, did you? Yeah, go ahead.
I think that believing that Christ died for our sins is so simple that people can't accept it right away. I mean, yes, you do accept it, but you really?
Yeah.
I must have to still do this.
Uh-huh.
Because it's just too simple to be true at first.
Yeah.
It's when you finally realize it is true and none of this other stuff matters, that's when I think you really come to Christ.
Yeah, there's that maturation process. Absolutely.
And I think that points to not believe in the power of God.
That he could. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of rebelliousness that we unpack as we mature in Christ Jesus. Now, I think often to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, because it says in that verse that it's God's word that works effectually in those that believe. It's God's word that brings that, what is that always, the outward sign of the inward change. I like to try to use today's phrase because they associate that with water baptism. No way. It's God's word that does that. God's word that lives in you is going to work effectually in you and bring us unto the knowledge of the truth. We have the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2, but I didn't know that when I first trusted. There was definitely a maturation process, and like one or more of you were saying, anger was definitely a prevalent emotion because I had to unpack all that stuff, all those lies I had believed, even though alongside those lies, I believed that Jesus paid for my sins. I just didn't know how, or you know, how did that all work? So it's very important to move past the milk, right? You can see how Paul was so emphatic to the Corinthians, like, I can't do this with you yet. I'm still feeding you the milk. You're not getting past it. Come on. Right? He's like begging them to mature, to learn the more detailed knowledge of who we are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, go ahead. It's starting to get emotional.
Yeah. And rolling back to the original faith without works, I've had a conversation with a fellow worker and, you know, my company, and it was on the faith without works thing. And I just
the whole concept of works weighs so heavily on so many people's view of their relationship with God that even the very liberal people seem to be the most, liberal people in faith, seem to be the very most focused on works. Mm-hmm. And I see them like offering their goodness, quote goodness, in terms of where they donate their money and their, you know, their focus, time and energies. And their works, they believe, are good. And they're donating them to abortion clinics and things.
Yeah.
Faith without works, and those works are what I think is good, may be utterly bad, may be utterly misplaced. If the Holy Spirit has not grabbed hold of my life, my works may be totally in the wrong direction.
Yeah.
If I'm not, you know, really taken over by God, by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to be doing wrong things and thinking they're right. And that whole concept of leaning on your works for salvation can be so wrong and so misplaced because you've never gotten that first concept, that first relationship right.
Yeah. No, that's an excellent point. And the leaning on the works, too, causes so much fear, stress. Am I good enough? Like that sort of thing. And you're right, they can be misplaced and become prideful, absolutely. And the more we mature in Christ, or even in our own conscience, well, there's going to be that little thing in the back of our minds, yeah, I don't know about this. And even if you keep going through with it, like that thought is, maybe this isn't right. And then eventually you find out, it's like, hey, I'm never doing that again. But it comes with, like you're saying, that maturity, that relationship with God, that allowing of the Holy Spirit to work inside, that's going to produce those good works. And I know that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. I know we're talking a lot about works right now. It's a great question, or a great point to bring up. Because with national Israel, the works are definitely expected. You have to show who you are. They were to be that holy nation. So I think that is the difference, national Israel versus body of Christ, especially when you're thinking of Revelation 2 and 3, I know thy works, I know thy works, I know thy works. So he's calling them out on this, like, you are my called people. This is what you're supposed to do, right? You're supposed to uphold the words of God. You're supposed to uphold the good works, right? Even today, Ephesians 2:10, what does that say? We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's what we're supposed to do. It's not that our works save us, but because we are saved by Christ without works, now we ought to do what God says we should do. Right? And Titus 3, be careful to maintain good works. So there's definitely a lot of emphasis or commandments on us as members of the body of Christ to do that which is right so that we are holy. Right? We're set apart. We're supposed to show the world the difference of Christ in us, the hope of glory. I ran out of breath. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, we all have that when we get to James, because then, well, James, that's not written to us, that's a bit, you know, and we'll get into that train of thought, and, you know, and I told me, like, when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, he had faith, but God did the work.
Yeah.
And in our lives, you know, we got the faith, the work's going to be there, but it's not us doing the work.
That's a good point.
As you, especially you get older, you can look back on your life and see how the Lord was doing all these works, you know. And that's what I believe when it is a little bit of one way of looking at it, maybe, of, you know, faith without works is dead.
Oh, I see what you mean.
Yeah, we have the faith. The works are going to, it's Him doing the work, that we were created to be part of His work. And that to put pressure on ourselves, like, man, I better do some work. Jeez, if I don't produce food, I'm going to be cut off. And, well, then, yeah, that's the whole different ball game, you know.
Right.
Yeah, I just think if we have the faith that the works is going to happen in our life, and we can just enter into the rest and not have to worry about doing anything.
Yeah.
You know? Stop thinking, even. And that's what I got to the point.
Sometimes I ask, too, God, don't let my flesh get in the way. You just use me. But, yeah, go ahead.
Bring this full circle around to the Christ and the two criminals on the cross. One believed that Jesus was the Savior, and Jesus said to him, "You'll be with me in paradise."
Mm-hmm.
He had to do good works.
Right.
It was his faith alone and his belief in Christ alone that enabled him to be in paradise.
He had to wait for Jesus to get there.
Yeah.
And where the other criminal, he was, you know, had no concept.
Yeah, his heart was hardened, kind of, in a sense, yep.
Brings us all back to today.
No, it's, yeah, all excellent points. It's a great discussion. I love that part about our Sunday school session. We all get involved. But yeah, I think we're all coming around to that same central truth. It's by faith apart from works, even for that thief on the cross. And then I can quote, of course, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by his faith. All right, so even back then, they were justified by faith. You can go all the way back to Genesis 15:6, that Abraham's faith was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't that he did sacrifice Isaac, he was going to sacrifice, that was before that happened, right? But it was because of his faith that it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So, yeah, there's so much that could be said. And my mind went to several passages, several different asides, which I'm not going to mention, because if I do, we're gone. So, I'll talk about that sometime in the future, just to give you, keep you coming back, right? let's continue in Hebrews. So Hebrews is pointing all of this Old Testament stuff to Christ, saying he did away with all of that. Where did we leave off? Verse 15. He says, "And for this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Probably is also another discussion, who are the called? But really, it's the faithful right there. It's going to be the faithful, that the true Israel is what I would call them, because they were, you know, under the law at that time. But any Gentile that proselytized among them, they were counted amongst the called. Right? And you can look at Ruth or Rahab as examples of that. But let's continue on. Verse 16, it says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." You can read about that in Exodus 24, and I want to pause so we can really emphasize verse 22. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So that was the main verse I wanted to get at, but without going into all this context, I didn't think it carried so much weight. Right? And also with that comes all this stuff after. It's just so rich with awesome. I don't know how else to describe it. So verse 23, let's keep going. Because we're studying blood, and we have the writer of Hebrews telling us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Verse 23, it says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these." The patterns. The patterns would be the earthly tabernacle. When God told Moses, "Make sure you build this exactly like I told you." I think that's Exodus 25:40, something like that. "Make sure you do it exactly like I tell you." So those are the patterns of the heavenly things. They were purified with the blood of goats and bulls and calves and things. But then he says, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true," in case we didn't get it yet, "but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." I mean, think about how awesome that is. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was, where the presence of God was, because that was the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, really was there. And he went in there with blood only once per year, the Day of Atonement, to remember, yep, we're still sinners. But Christ went straight to God the Father, the true holy place, holy of holies. And he made intercession. He shed his blood. That was how he got in there. Verse 25, he says, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others." It never stopped. "For then must Christ often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And here I have to do a little word study. The first time you see that word world, it's the Greek cosmos, the created orderly things, what we see around the world, the creation. The second time you see that word world, the end of the world, is the Greek term aionon, which means ages. Okay? So just so we understand, there's a difference there, even though it's the same English word. Since the creation of the world is essentially what he's saying, Christ would have had to suffer all the time. But that's not the case. Once in the end of the ages. Doesn't that make a little more sense? At the end of all of this stuff, yeah, you can kind of see that with the term end of the world. But with the end of this, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One time. Verse 27, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Awesome. Oh, man. Well, we only got 2 minutes left. I want to go through chapter 10 almost all the way through. I'd probably be able to stop maybe by verse 32. But I can't do that in a minute. So, we'll still talk about blood next week in some sense. But let's bring it around to our gospel today with 1 minute left to go. So what the writer of Hebrews is communicating to Israel, because that's who he's really writing to, that's the audience here, those that were under the law, under all those Old Testament rituals, legalistic things, that's what law is. He's explaining to them, without a doubt, Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness unto everyone that believeth, just like it says Romans 10, right? He finished all of that. He did it once. Now he sat down at the right hand of the God the Father. Then he's going to explain that there in chapter 10. He offered himself one time. His blood was perfect, was pure. Chapter 7 is the verse that I often remember, even though I don't remember the number, 26. "Such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." That's the verse I remember often about who Christ is. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He wasn't born of Adam. He was born of the Holy Spirit, so he did not have a sin nature. And we could talk about the science and all that stuff behind that. But it's really awesome that God loved the world so much, right? And we can all quote John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Right? He loved the world so much. And think about what the world did to him. They hated him, rejected him. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. There's a song, you know, by the Sidewalk Prophets that says, "I would have been right there. And I would have been scorning you too. I was Judas's kiss," is one of the lyrics. I was the one that did that too, because I was dead in trespasses and sins. And yet, God did that for us. It always makes me break down. He loved us so much. Yeah, even though you're doing all this, I'm saving you anyway. You want my salvation? You want my rights? I never like putting myself in God's position. But have it. Just believe. That's the gospel today. He did the work. Like all we were talking about this morning, works, 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 works. Christ did the work. It's done. What did he say on the cross? One of the last things he said on the cross? "It is finished." He didn't say, "It's now your turn." Oh man, those would be scary words in our Bible if he said that. "Now it's your turn." No, it is finished. It is completed. It is perfected. Right? That word is translated perfected several times in our Bible, or mature. It's done. It's brought to completion. He did the work. His blood paid for the sins of the entire world, and now he imputes his righteousness unto us that believe. So let's make today the day of our salvation, and we'll continue the study next week. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you. Thank you for so many things, more things than I can even mention. Thank you for life in Christ. Thank you for your perfect sacrifice. Thank you for loving us so much to do what you did for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were without strength, Christ died for us. Christ died for the entire world to forgive the world of their sins, that anyone that believes on him and the blood paying for their sins shall receive righteousness, eternal life, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. What an amazing gift. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for telling us the end from the beginning. Thank you for helping us to understand your timeline, that while we recognize and see the mystery of iniquity doth already work, we can trust in you, trust in your completely perfect timing, and trust that one day you're going to call us home. And what a joyous day that will be. As we look forward to that, I pray that you would guide us here in this life. Let your Spirit work in all of us as we present our bodies an offering, a sacrifice, a living sacrifice unto you, to do what you will with the members of your body, the body of Christ. And may we always do all things to please you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.